Good afternoon, everybody, and thank you for coming along. About 300 years ago, King Louis XIV of France asked a gentleman called Blaise Pascal. He was a great Christian philosopher, and he wanted him to give him proof of God. And this is what Blaise Pascal said. "Why, the Jews, Your Majesty. The Jews." A very clear and succinct statement, but in a nutshell, it kind of sets us off on the right path for what I want to talk about this afternoon. That the Jewish nation, such a tiny group of people, having survived 2,000 years of exile and persecution, is nothing short of a supernatural phenomenon. Pascal wasn't the only one who was so amazed by the survival of the Jewish people. Other thinkers of the time, and later philosophers and historians, have noticed something unusual about the Jewish people. Now, we've probably all heard of a man called Mark Twain. Mark Twain was an agnostic and a self-acknowledged skeptic of the Bible, and yet he penned these words in 1899 in a magazine called Harper's Magazine, and this is what he wrote. "The Egyptian, Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Why were Pascal and Mark Twain and many others so amazed by the survival of the Jews against all odds? Well, look at these words, which were written by a famous Russian writer, a chap called Leo Tolstoy. He was a philosopher and a political thinker. He wrote, "What of the Jew? What kind of unique creature is this whom all the rulers of all the nations of the world have disgraced and crushed and expelled and destroyed, persecuted, burned and drowned, and who, despite their anger and their fury, continues to live and to flourish? What is this Jew whom they have never succeeded in enticing with all the enticements in the world, whose oppressors and persecutors only suggested that he deny and disown his religion and cast aside the faithfulness of his ancestors? The Jew is the symbol of eternity. He is the one who for so long had guarded the prophetic message and transmitted it to all mankind. A people such as this can never disappear. The Jew is eternal. He is the embodiment of eternity." Leo Tolstoy focuses our minds on that highlighted phrase there, the faithfulness of his ancestors. And without naming them, he is undoubtedly referring to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And I'd like us to open our Bibles, please, and just consider very briefly at the beginning the promises that God made to that man, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, please. And we're just going to read the first four verses. We're all very familiar with these verses. They form some of the fundamental teachings of Christadelphians and our hope in the promises that were made to Abraham and to his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and form the foundation of the gospel message. So Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord hath spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So just consider for a moment then the promises that God makes here to this man, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nations. I'm going to make out of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless those individuals who bless the nation of Israel, and I'll curse those nations that curse the nation of Israel. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And without a doubt, the first of these promises has been fulfilled. The second has been fulfilled partially. The third has been the rise and the fall of many in their association with the nation of Israel. And the fourth awaits their glorious future along with the nations of the world. So I want to briefly, because we've not got a lot of time, to trace their amazing historical timeline against the backdrop of some of the words of God. These words are recorded in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26. You'll also find a much more extended version of it in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28. And in both of those records are recorded for us blessings and cursings. Blessings that would come upon the nation if they remained obedient to the word of God. If they chose to disobey, then curses would come upon the nation. And so, there we read, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain. The land shall yield her increase. I will give peace in the land, and none shall make you afraid. I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Very wonderful blessings, but dependent upon the need for obedience on the part of the nation. By contrast, if you will not hearken unto me, says God, and will not do all these commandments, I will even appoint over you terror. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And it doesn't take much intelligence to look at the nation of Israel and see which of these two choices they made. It's clearly the latter. Because as we look at the history of the nation of Israel, we see calamity after calamity of persecution and destruction, just as God had promised. Yet we know that what God has promised he is able to perform. And ultimately, as we'll see when we come towards the end of our talk, that the blessings that are mentioned in the earlier part will ultimately accrue to the nation of Israel when they become obedient to God's word. One of the phrases that we read in the Old Testament is, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. So here's our biblical timeline. We're not going to look at all the detail because it pretty much takes up the whole of the Old Testament. But let's just look at some snapshots. If we think about 1250 BC, there was Jewish rule in the land. It was known as Canaan. And it started, of course, with Joshua's conquests, following the return of the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And it was followed by 40 years, pretty much, of wandering around in the wilderness. This became almost a template, as it were, for the Jewish people's attitude towards God. Because the reason they wandered around the wilderness for such a long time was because of their murmurings and because of their disobedience to the commandments of God. Their remark had been, would God we died in the wilderness. And as you read through the book of Numbers, we read that recurring phrase, and they died, and they died, and they died. They got what they asked for. It was a punishment as a result of disobedience. 200 years later, we see the development of the independent kingdom of Israel under the hand of a man called Saul. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And let's just have a look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Again, we see here the mind of the people in relation to their God. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. For all of this time, it had been God who had been their king. He had been the one who was in control, that brought the people of Israel from bondage into the promised land, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, to share with them those blessings that would accrue to them if they chose to be obedient. And yet here in their ignorance of the goodness of God, they turn to Samuel and say, we want a king like the rest of the nations around us, someone who we can see, who can lead us out into battle and can make us champions. And of course Samuel was displeased, but it was God that was being rejected, as we've read there. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And the kingdom continued under the reign of David, a man after God's own heart, his son Solomon. And then the nation was divided. It was divided into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes. And this was because of Solomon's disobedience, and the disobedience of the nation was to be a hallmark of their entire existence. When we look through the record of Kings and Chronicles at the leaders of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, we find not one good king amongst them all. They all sinned after the evil, wicked ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who the record says time and time again made Israel to sin. When we look at the southern kingdom, there was a mixture of good kings and bad kings. Because of the wickedness of the northern kingdom, in 720 BC, they were taken into captivity. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and we find this in the second book of Kings and at chapter 17. And there in verse 21, we read, "For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." A while later, was the southern kingdom any better? No, not really. They went into captivity under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the nation of Israel, the land, had a long succession of imperial superpowers. Now, we're all well aware of this particular drawing here on the right. It represents that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the metals, the image of various metals, which spoke of great world empires that were going to preside over the nation of Israel. Babylon, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver of the Medes and the Persians, the belly and thighs of the Greeks, the two legs, the east and the western power of Rome, and then latterly, which we'll come and look at briefly at the end, a period when the feet were made of iron and clay, at the end of which a stone appears, grinds this image of world power to dust, and the Son of God, as that stone, grows to fill the whole world. As we come towards the end of our Old Testament, we see the return of a number of Jews under the hand of Ezra and Nehemiah, returning to rebuild the temple following the decree of Cyrus the Mede. But the kingdom, as it had been, no longer existed. The Romans took over, a cruel and powerful group of individuals. And they took the Jews even further into captivity, so to speak, because they scattered them throughout the whole world. Here on the screen is a depiction, artwork on the Arch of Titus in Rome that shows the Jews going into captivity. And it was Jeremiah who spoke of this time when he said, "For I'm with you, saith the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I'll not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not leave you altogether unpunished." And Jerusalem in AD 70 was destroyed and the resident Jewish population were virtually destroyed by the Romans. It's interesting when we look at the historical record of this time, what a gentleman called Flavius Josephus had to say. Thus, he says, did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day. The multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps, one upon another, was a horrible sight. Now of those that perished by famine in the city, the number was prodigious, and the miseries they underwent were unspeakable. I will not leave you altogether unpunished. And if we'd gone back and looked at God's prophecies in the Old Testament, we would read of these words in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation of fierce countenance. They shall besiege you at all your gates. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. And if we were in any doubt that this was a prophecy regarding the Roman nation, a certain gentleman called Flavius Vegetus Renatus wrote a book called The Military Institutions of the Romans, and in it he makes this comment: the chief ensign of the whole legion is the eagle and is carried by the eagle bearer. And there, back in Deuteronomy 28, God identified the Romans as that nation that would come from far, that would bring swift destruction upon the nation of Israel. Even the Lord Jesus Christ wrote about this time. You remember the words that is penned in the Gospel of Luke. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. These were words of warning. Words of warning of destruction that was coming upon a nation who had been disobedient to the words of God. Let's go back and look at something else that Josephus wrote. From its first building, he said, till this last destruction were 2,177 years, yet hath not its great antiquity, nor its vast riches, nor the diffusion of its nation over all the habitable earth, nor the greatness of the veneration paid to it on a religious account, been sufficient to preserve it from being destroyed. And thus ended the siege of Jerusalem. God had spoken about this. He'd given the people warning. 800 years earlier, the prophet Micah had penned these words: now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. It was God's doing. He chose to bring this destruction. It wouldn't have been possible for the Romans to have done this on their own. And interestingly enough, the Emperor Titus, who was involved in this destruction, had this to say, and I find these words really remarkable. This is what he had to say. We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers? It's quite remarkable that this worldly individual, this leader, as it were, of the world's greatest empire of the day, could comment on the fact that he couldn't have done this. It was God who'd done it. If we go back to our timeline, there was a revolt in AD 133, which lasted for 3 years. And in AD 135, the emperor, now Hadrian, renamed the land of Israel Palestine and ejected the remaining Jews out of that land and into the world. It was renamed Palestine in order to eradicate all signs of Jewish identification with the land of Israel. The land was then inhabited by a number of other individuals. There was the Byzantine Empire. For a good number of years, the Arabs conquered Palestine. We then read in history of the times of the Crusades, of the Mamluks and the Ottomans, and we come down into our own contemporary history when we learn of the British occupation of the land of Palestine. And then we remember the Zionist Revolution and the return of the Jews to their ancient land as had been promised by the God of Israel. But there was a large amount of anti-Semitism. We see it today, surprisingly, the Jewish people having gone through what they did during the last war. We're actually seeing a rise of anti-Semitism in our day and generation. But this is what Lloyd George wrote in 1923, and it's a really interesting read. Of all the extreme fanaticism that plays havoc in man's nature, there is none as irrational as anti-Semitism. The Jews cannot vindicate themselves in the eyes of these fanatics. If the Jews are rich, they are victims of theft and extortion. If they are poor, they are victims of ridicule. If they take sides in a war, it's because they wish to gain advantage from the spilling of non-Jewish blood. If they espouse peace, it's because they are scared and anxious by nature, or traitors to their own country. If the Jew dwells in a foreign land, he's persecuted and expelled. If he wishes to return to his own land, he's prevented from doing so. There are a whole list of contradictions here in which clearly the Jew has no way out whatsoever. If he does one thing, well, then that's bad. Well, if I do that, well, then that's not good. Well, you don't want me in your land, so I'll go back to my land. No, you can't do that because we don't want you in your land, but we don't want you in our land. And basically, those principles that we looked at in Genesis chapter 12 are being brought to fruition even today. They are being cursed time and time and time again. And yet we know that God ultimately has a wonderful purpose with the nation of Israel. We've all seen this newspaper heading found in the Jerusalem Post in 1948, when the state of Israel was established following the Balfour Declaration that provided the Jews with a homeland, given in 1917 when the British mandate said that it was time for the Jews to return. In 1948, they established their own singular identity and became known as the State of Israel. These were the words of the current Prime Minister in 2010. He was speaking on the 65th anniversary of the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz. And this is what he had to say. He was referring to Ezekiel's vision, chapter 37, the latter half that we read this evening. You remember the earlier part is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And Netanyahu said, "The Jewish people rose from the ashes and destruction, from a terrible pain that can never be healed, armed with the Jewish spirit, the justice of man, and the vision of the prophets. We sprouted new branches, grew deep roots. Dry bones became covered with flesh, and spirit filled them, and they lived and stood on their own feet, as Ezekiel prophesied." And yet, even today, when we look at the Jewish nation, it's all done in their own strength. There's little or no recognition of the involvement of the God of heaven in the affairs of the nation. And yet we know from those passages of scripture that we looked at, despite the rejection of God, nevertheless, for the Father's sake, for the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God had those exceeding great and precious promises that had to be fulfilled through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we know of their future? Well, we read those verses from Ezekiel 37, didn't we? It presents a wonderful picture of the bringing together of the nation of Israel. "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. There shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Then shall they be my people, and I will be their God." And what we have in that picture in Ezekiel 37, where he was told to take two sticks and write on them for Joseph and for Ephraim. Let's go to the chapter, Ezekiel 37. A stick for Judah and a stick for Ephraim. And it's interesting to notice the sequence that Ezekiel presents to us, because I think that the sequence that we have here in Ezekiel 37 presents to us the sequence of the restoration of the nation of Israel. You'll notice that Ezekiel is told to take the stick of Joseph and to put it with the stick of Judah. It's not the other way round. The stick of Judah is not put with the stick of Joseph. It's the other way round, which suggests to me that foremost in this restoration of the nation are Judah. And then latterly, Ephraim. And that's exactly what we read in Scripture. You remember the prophecies in Zechariah, I will save the tents of Judah first. And symbolically, we believe that in the land right now are symbolic Judah. They are there waiting to be saved at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we read in Malachi of the work of Elijah, whose responsibility it will be to bring back to the land the 10 tribes, then that stick of Joseph of Ephraim will be put with the stick of Judah, those in the land. And through the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will become one stick, one nation. No longer 10 and 2, but now one nation. And this is the thrust of what Ezekiel is telling us here in this prophecy. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. And of course we know that that one king is the one who was crucified as the king of the Jews. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved, the servant of God. And God is going to make, verse 26, a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, and it will be the covenant that was given to Abraham, that we can read of in chapter 12 and chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22 of Genesis. Those exceeding great and precious promises that the Apostle Peter speaks about. Whilst we might look back over the history of the nation of Israel and feel somewhat dismayed with their lack of faith and obedience in their God, we can look forward with certainty that when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, they will learn obedience and they will become that great nation that was promised to faithful Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And no longer will they be the tail, but they will be the head of the nations. An amazing future is in store for the nation of Israel, and we can be associated with them by our acceptance and our understanding of the Word of God. And the Scriptures are there to help and to guide us in our understanding of these things, and to look out there in the world and see these things coming to pass. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come to mind. When ye see these things come to pass, then lift up your heads, because our redemption draws nigh. And we can echo the words found in the last book of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.